Okay, we'll open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. It's been a few weeks since we've been in 1 Samuel, but here we are back at it. Just to review a bit, the last time we looked at it, we saw how Israel had basically, they had rejected God as their king, but Samuel sort of took it personally and felt that he'd been rejected as well, in the sense that he was their prophet and their priest, and they had sort of turned their back on him. And God had basically said to Samuel, "No, Samuel, don't take it personally. It's me they've rejected. It's not you they have rejected." This great demand they wanted for a king, they wanted a king to rule over them so that it could be like the other nations. You know, and I've written down here, God forbid that we should ever be one to be like the world. This, you and I were a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We only have one king. No matter which kingdom in this world we live in, or what country we live in, we only have one king, and that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it says in Romans 12 and verse 2, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." You know, when I'm thinking about Kathy this week, I often have this conversation with her, because she sometimes thinks, how can I be so much in turmoil and yet have the mind of Christ? And I always remind her, I say, "Kathy, your brain isn't your mind, and your mind isn't your brain. We're all biologically born the same. We've all got the same bits, if you want to call it that. But there's something that God breathes in us that gives us that life." I was looking at that this week when I was kind of teaching this study through Acts online. And when Jesus in John chapter 20, he got the disciples together and he breathed in them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then, of course, he said to them, "Wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes upon you." You know, there's a contradiction there. Well, there isn't really. Because I believe that in John chapter 20, that was the real born-again experience for these disciples. That was the place at which, just the same as in the Garden of Eden, when God made man out of the earth, out of the dust, out of the ground, and he breathed on him, that ruach, that spirit came upon him, and he became a living being. So it was with these disciples in John chapter 20, whose spirit basically was dead within them, and God, Jesus, breathed that life back onto them. "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," and there was an enlivenment came in their lives, that salvation touching. You know, so what does it mean to conform to the pattern of this world? We've been conformed to the life of Christ. The life of Christ lives in us, and that Holy Spirit empowers us and emboldens us to speak out for him. That baptism, or whatever you want to call it, that just puts that fire in our belly, Lord, that we want to serve him. Conforming to the pattern of the world. Well, what is the pattern of the world? The pattern of the world is there is no God. That's the start of it. We spoke kind of briefly about this last night at the men's supper. There is no God. Therefore, where did we come from? And of course, the whole world system, the whole thing that the world conforms itself to is this endless search to prove that there is no God. They'll wrap it up in all sorts of niceties. They'll wrap it up in all sorts of ways. But really what they're trying to do is they're trying to prove that there is no God. And that to me is being conformed to the world. If we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that by his Spirit we are born again, and by his Holy Spirit we are enlivened and empowered, then don't listen to what the world is telling you. The world wants to conform you to its way. We were conformed to it long enough. And it was the same here with Israel. They had God as their king. They recognised God as their king, and yet they said, "We want a real king. We want somebody we can see and touch and hear." And as I say it again, God forbid that we should ever want to be like the world. I was like the world long enough. As you all know, part of my testimony, I mean, I was a drunk and I wasn't particularly a fighter, if you want to call it that, physically. But I could cut people to the bone with my tongue and leave them emotional wrecks. And my whole attitude was, well, they deserved it. Cross with me and you'll get it. And that's being conformed to the world. So God gets to this situation that Israel are desperate for a king, and Samuel is not prepared to give them a king, but God says to them, give them it. Give them the desire of their heart. If they want a king, give them a king. But tell them beforehand that kings and rulers over you will use up your stuff, they'll take your daughters, they'll eat your food, they'll commandeer your flocks, they'll want your young men as soldiers, and at the end of the day, you'll be worse off than when you started. But God, rather than abandon them, he sets out to give them what they want. And that's the kind of unfortunate thing with us. We set our hearts on the things of the world, and you know, God will sometimes just say, well, have it. It's not good for you, but go on, have it. It's like having a huge big chocolate cake in front of you, and you're desperate. And your wife's standing beside you and saying, it's no good for you. Maybe it isn't, but look at it. And that's the kind of attitude that gets us into trouble. And eventually, whoever's trying to kind of keep us back from it says, well, go on. If you've got a sore tummy and you end up with diarrhea and you're in your bed for 2 days, then, you know, and you stand there and you think, it'll be worth it, you know. And it's never worth it. Is it? It always turns out wrong because we do the wrong things. And God, in some measure, allows Israel to have their king. He's about to do it because he really, in some measure, wants to show them how bad it is to have a king. And then, later on in this book and in the second Samuel, he shows them how good it is to have a king. So God, rather than abandon them, sets out to give them what they want, a king who will rule over them. And as we go into chapter 9 here, we see that God starts to get the ball rolling here. So we'll read through verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bicharath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. So we've got this guy Kish, a man of standing. He's a man of power and wealth and influence, a man whose name in some measure would be readily recognised in Israel. If you spoke about Kish of the Benjamite, you would be talking like, you'd be speaking like Richard Branson, or an everyday name, a name that would be quite obvious to everybody. This was Kish, you know, the Benjamite. So he was of power and authority in the land. He may well have been part of the government of the country. He may well have been part of the local or regional governments. But he was certainly a man of power and influence. And he had this son, Saul, a handsome young man. So not only did Saul come from what society would call today an A-list family, but he was tall and handsome. You know, often, I was thinking this week about this, I thought, you know, if they made a film of this, who would they cast as Saul? You know, Brad Pitt, too short. Tom Cruise, even shorter. In my day, it would have been Charlton Heston. Charlton Heston would have been Saul. He would have been the guy with the, you know, the big, tall guy. And they'd have to dig a ditch so that everybody could walk in the ditch so he could be head and shoulders taller than everybody else, you know. In some translations, it said that from the neck up, he was taller than everyone around him. And I kind of laughed at that because it didn't really mean he had a long neck. You know, it just meant he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was fairly obvious in a crowd. I mean, somebody that only comes up to your shoulders, like Gordon. You know, if we stood everybody around about Gordon, we would still know Gordon was there because he would be this above everybody else. So that was the same as Saul. He was obviously quite a big, well-built guy. the guy that you would say, now he'd make a great king, wouldn't he? Looking with the eyes of man and not the eyes of God. He was head and shoulders above everybody, but he was certainly not spiritually head and shoulders above everybody. As it would turn out, Israel, they didn't want a great king. They wanted a great looking king. They wanted somebody that filled their stereotypical view of what a king should be. And oh, how we fall into that hole today. We look at people and we see them on the outside and we think because they've got a nice smile and they're good to us that they're really good people. And you know, the Bible quite clearly teaches that there are no good people. That we're all sinners. There's just some who are saved by grace and some aren't. So don't trust your eyesight to see people. Because I'll tell you this, there are things that I've done in my life that only I and God know. And if you knew, maybe you wouldn't like me anymore. Maybe you don't like me anyway, that doesn't matter. So we often fall into that hole. But God is giving them the type of king they want and the type of king they deserve. The name Saul, if you don't know, it means asked of God. And he would indeed be the one that God would give them. Now we come to the place where once again God orchestrates the circumstances in people's lives. And we get to verse 3 here. We've been introduced to Saul. And now we get to verse 3 here. And it says, now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys. This is the start of Saul's introduction to Samuel in some measure. And we saw a few chapters ago how God used two cows and a cart to bring the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines back to the Israelites. And now in the opening of one of the most important chapters in Israel's history, God's going to use three donkeys to bring them a king. It's interesting, of course, that Jesus, being the king of the Jews, was brought to them on a donkey as well. That might just be a coincidence. So he passed through the hill country at verse 4, the country of Ephraim, and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they went on into the district of Shalem, but the donkeys were not there. Then they passed through the territory of Benjamin, and they did not find them. And when they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. So basically they covered a fair bit of territory. If you start to figure these places out in the map, excuse me, they'd probably been missing from home or gone from home maybe 2, maybe 3 days. They would just camp overnight and then go on their way again and look for the donkeys. And of course, Saul says, I think we should go back because my dad will start worrying about us instead of worrying about the donkeys. You know, I've written down here, I don't know how they did it in these days, but they had no mobile phones, you know. And they had no Facebooks, you know. You couldn't get on Facebook and have a wee selfie with you and the donkeys. Found them, Dad. And I suppose in some measure that's a bit of being conformed to the world as well. That we end up being drawn into these things that maybe aren't too good for us at times. Saul had no idea at this time that he was being guided by God. No idea whatsoever. And sometimes we're like that. We don't realise that God will work all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Even the mistakes. Even the mistakes. But at verse 5, the servant replied, or 6, sorry. Look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us the way to take. So, I look at the circumstances. They just happen to be near this town. In some measure, this little passage here shows the spiritual state of these men. They don't want real spiritual guidance. They want to use Samuel as some sort of fortune teller. You know, cross my family silver and I'll show you where the donkeys are. And we see the same thing today. I mean, people get their ears tickled. They want to go and consult mediums and spiritists and all the rest of it. They consider these to be some holy people, some people that have got the ear of God, and all they've got is the ear of Satan. And that again has been conformed to the world. God's not leading us in that direction. He's leading us in a direction where we can become more righteous and more holy before Him. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what the Lord says. How on earth do we achieve that? We don't. God achieves that in us. Christ died for us. That holiness that's in you, that righteousness that's in you is not ours, it's His. He gives it to us as a free gift. And yet, here we have these two guys who think that we'll go in and see this fortune teller guy this year. And I suppose it says a lot for Samuel in that everything he says comes true. And as a true prophet, that should be the case, because God's never wrong. If God's talking to a prophet properly and the prophet's listening, then what God tells them should be the truth. I always remember listening to the Kansas City prophets. Don't know whether you've come across the Kansas City prophets. It's like Young Guns without the guns, you know, it was like. But they defended themselves by saying, well, about 80% of what we tell people is correct. And you think, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that God's 20% wrong in this? Anyway, but that's the way it goes. That's, you know, men want to exalt themselves in positions that they're not really entitled to. And, you know, the problem is that we want to exalt them. It's not their fault in some measure. We want to exalt them. We raise them up. We make them something that they're not. A Christless society who have rejected the cornerstone. And then they wonder why the man-made structures are crumbling. If you build a house on anything else other than a good foundation, it's going to fall down. That was a quote, I think, out of Daily Bread or something that I read this week. A Christless society who have rejected the cornerstone, and then they wonder why the man-made structures are crumbling. You know, I was reading this week as well, we're getting a wee bit of interest in the American presidential campaign. I can't keep it on too long because it smells bad. But you know, it was a Christian magazine that was talking about it, and the things that need to be addressed by a new president or a new government in the place. In America, in total, 70% of the young black children, go to bed at night without a father figure in their life. And in New York, it's 90% of the young black children go to bed at night without a father figure in their life. Is it any wonder that society is falling to pieces? There is no cornerstone. There is no foundation. They're not allowing God to lead. They want to do their own thing. And they think they're doing it well. So Saul, at verse 7, said to his servant, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? So, in some measure, Saul shows some sort of religious respect for Samuel by wanting to bring him a gift. But don't misunderstand this, that Samuel was in it for the money, because he certainly wasn't. He wasn't demanding money for his services. If people wanted to give him a gift, then that was fine. And in some measure, that should be the same with ministry, whatever it is. There should be no demand from people to be paid for doing ministry. If you wish to gift them something, then it should be humbly received. But I have a bit of a problem in some measure. And I know that there are practicalities involved, but speakers and people who come and they say, well, I need a hotel room for 3 nights and it has to be at least 4-star and I want £500 a night to do this and that. As soon as I hear that, I thought, well, we're not having them. Not only can I not afford them, but there's obviously something wrong in the way they do their ministry. But you know, we have that same situation today with the sort of tele-evangelists who... And you and I sit here and we think, well, we'd never get involved in that, but millions do. There's such a deception. They raise these guys up just the same as, God is allowing Samuel to raise up Saul as king of Israel. So God is allowing these people, if these are the guys you want to lead you, then go ahead. I mean, we've got people, miracle manna and magic spring water. Or is it miracle spring water? Wouldn't you call it magic? That's but you just take a little drop every day and a wee bite and that's you. You'll be all right. And you know, I pray and hope that it works for them. Because they're really in a bad place as far as I'm concerned. So it shouldn't be done for money. In fact, as I say again, when I was doing the study, looking through the study in Acts, there's an early document that was brought out by the apostles to try and show the Gentile church, or the Gentile part of the church, the sort of Jewish traditions that might be useful to them in organising their church services. The document's called the Didache, one of the two. But you can look it up. And one of the things it says is, if any man comes to you and asks for money for his services, then you should shun him because he's not of the right character. Fair dues, if he comes and you want to give him money, that's fine. But if somebody comes demanding it, and that's a way back in the first century, they obviously had the same problems. You know, we look at it and we think the heart of man has never changed. If anything, it's maybe got wickeder than it is. So the servant, at verse 8, answered Saul and said, look, he said, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take. Formerly in Israel, if someone went to inquire of God, they would say, come, let us go to the seer, because the prophet today used to be called a seer. The prophet in some measure was required to bring God's word to the people, because that empowering of the Holy Spirit was not upon all the people. It was only upon some of the prophets at certain times. And certainly the indwelling Holy Spirit wasn't there at that time. He's got a quarter of a shekel of silver. Even in today's money, that's about a tenth of an ounce. And silver was probably worth more then than it is now, but it wasn't a lot. But they were prepared to offer it. There was a sort of tradition that if you went to see a prophet or whatever, you would take a gift to them. So they were scrambling around looking for something to take to Samuel. But please don't get mixed up again. I say it again. Samuel was not looking for money. If it was given to him, then he would accept it. But he was certainly not asking for it. So this gift was really not worth much. But it was a gift. Verse 10, good, Saul said to his servant, come, let's go. So they set out for the town where the man of God was. Verse 11, as they were going up the hill to the town, they met some young women coming out to draw water, and they asked them, is the seer here, or is the prophet here? He is, they answered. He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because you must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time. So, once again, we see God's leading here. It just happened that the day they were looking for the lost donkeys, that Samuel was in this town. He was there. It just happened that the servant had a quarter of a shekel of silver in his pocket. I mean, they may not have gone had they had nothing to offer. They may have decided, well, I don't want to push it here. We'll just go our own way. But things were in place. It was interesting when I was researching this that the Jewish tradition says that the young woman talked to Saul. Because it was not usual for young women and young men to talk in the streets. But they talked to him because he was a big, good-looking guy. That's basically the kind of inference that the Jews put on it. Where if you got a rabbi teaching 1 Samuel, that's what he'll tell you. That talk to them. They got away with it because he was a big, good-looking guy. So verse 14, they went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. So it just happened that they, as they entered the town, there was Samuel. So it just happened. Now the day before Saul came at verse 15, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." Now my version says, "revealed this to Samuel." Some versions say God whispered in his ear. And that comes from the idea that most people in Israel at the time would wear a head dress, whether men or women, just to keep the sun off them. And the idea was, and you can see it in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 4 as well, if you want to look at there. The idea was that he kind of lifted the headdress back and whispered in somebody's ear so that they would hear it. It's a bit like us doing that. You know, that was the idea. So God had sort of whispered this to Samuel. "Tomorrow there'll be a Benjamite that you'll come across in this town, and this will be the guy that you're going to anoint as king over Israel." So I thought, you know, why didn't God speak to Saul directly? Why didn't God say, "Right, Saul," like he did with Samuel? You know, when he said, "Samuel, Samuel," he said, "Here I am, Lord. What can I do for you?" I think basically the reason was because Saul had no relationship with God. He had no real idea as to who God was. He was working on somebody else's ticket, if you want to call it that. And it's something I want you to encourage, Ian. Don't accept everything that I've got to say. It may not always be right, and I may not always get it right. You have to have your own relationship with the Lord. And that comes through prayer, and it comes through fellowship, and it comes through reading the Word. I don't want to put hands up, but I would be interested to see how many times this week we've actually opened our Bibles. Because that's the secret. That's God's Word to you. If you want that to become enlivened to you, then the Holy Spirit will enliven it to you. But you have to read it first. You have to be in prayer. You have to be in fellowship. These three important things, very important things. Don't rely on me, because the time will come when I'll get it wrong and then you'll fall out with me. And then somebody will walk out the door and not want to come back because they don't agree. And that saddens my heart. So anyway, at this point in time, now that we're back for that rabbit trail, Samuel receives quite specific instructions for God, and Samuel is ready for what happens next. You know, when God speaks to us, there's nothing we can do to make it come about. There isn't a thing that we can do to make it come about, but we can prayerfully take it before the Lord. "Is this your word, Lord? What do you want me to do in this situation?" It says here that although he would be made king, Saul would be made king, and we know that he wasn't a particularly good king, but he would deliver the people from the hands of the Philistines. So Saul's kingship, it wouldn't be a total disaster. He would lead Israel to defeat the Philistines, who at this point in time were just beginning to show their hand again. They were beginning to become a force in the country again, and needed to be tempered and put down. And in verse 17, when Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Now what a word for the Lord. You're walking through the gateway of a town. There's a great religious celebration coming on. Samuel, the great prophet of Israel's there. They're preparing food up where they've sacrificed it on the top of the hill. There are many people there for the whole celebration. And Samuel's walking out the gate, and Saul's walking in the gate, and God said, "That's him." I wonder how many of us could get it right if God called us to that. How many times do you think that you walk down the street and somebody's coming the other way, and God said to talk to him? Tell him. It's happened a couple of times to me, not in the street, but in situations. I remember And I think it was Boots in Glasgow. I wasn't in Boots, but I was in Boots in Glasgow. I was standing waiting in a queue to be served, and I had only bought, funnily enough, I'd bought a packet of pens. And I was standing in the queue, and there was two or three people in front of me, and the girl at the till was really quite harassed. Some things weren't working and no blah blah blah, and she's shouting at the queue, "I'm very sorry, I'm sorry to hold you up, maybe you would want to go to the other queue." And I stood in the queue, and just as it got to my turn, God said to me, "Speak to her." And I said to her, "What's happening today?" She says, "Oh, it's a terrible day." I says, "Well, I want to tell you something." She says, "What is it?" I says, "Jesus loves you." She burst out crying. Now, I paid for my stuff. I says, "I didn't want to upset you." She says, "You didn't upset me." She says, "I just needed to know that somebody loved me." And I walked out, and that was it. And it often comes to mind, and I often pray for that lassie, and I think, "Lord, have you really touched her?" There was no, what would be the point in me speaking to her if you weren't going to do something? And that, you know, God's will never be thwarted, but he wants to use us as instruments of it. We can't just sit back and ignore what God wants us to do. So Saul's kingship wouldn't be a total disaster. He would lead against the Philistines. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man." God pointed out specifically the man Samuel was told to look for. So Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" Samuel knows the situation, but Saul hasn't a clue. So he looks for the first intelligent face. I'll ask him. "Any ideas where the prophet lives?" Be careful as you talk to people. I was just thinking this, it was just the thing that came to mind. Be careful how you talk to people and treat people, because you might be entertaining angels. Just the same as Saul was here, you know, he hadn't a clue who the prophet was. It just shows you the sort of spiritual state that Saul was in, that he didn't even know what Samuel looked like. I mean, if he'd been any kind of guy that had went up to the tabernacle regularly and made his sacrifices and his offerings, he would probably have seen Samuel on a number of occasions, and he would have recognised Samuel, but hadn't a clue. Didn't know who Samuel was. Samuel says to him, "I am the seer. Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me. And in the morning I will send you on your way and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. They've been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your whole family line?" I mean, a stunned Saul. What has Samuel just said to him? "You have to come and eat with us today." Now, it would only be those and such as those who would be involved in this sort of ritual feast at the top of the hill. And here was Saul, who was just, "I'm just looking for my dad's donkeys, actually, you know. I'll give you a quarter shekel of silver if you'll just tell me where the donkeys are. I don't need the rest of this." But he must have been aware himself, Saul, that rumours would be rife that Samuel had been asked by the elders of Israel to appoint a king. And Samuel hints that Saul's future role would be the king. And so Saul answers him and says, in verse 21, "But am I not just a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why did he say such a thing to me?" When we're challenged by God and told that we're going to do great things for God, we think, "Can't you use me, God? Why'd you pick me? Here am I, Lord, send him." So Saul at this stage in some measure shows his, he's genuinely humble. And I could say that as all good ministers and leaders should be, there should be a humility about them. But he's a bit, his statement that his family were the least amongst all the tribes of Benjamin, it's probably more an example of Saul's modesty than it is about his truthfulness. We know that Saul's father and his family were quite an exalted family. People knew who Kish was, etc., etc. And at verse 22, Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside." So the cook took up the thigh with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. And Samuel said, "Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion, from the time I said I have invited guests." And Saul dined with Samuel that day. So there was an eating protocol here, as we saw even in the time of Jesus, that the more important guests were seated next to the host and the least important were seated furthest away from the host. We see that in the parable about the man who was invited to the wedding feast and he took the best seat. Of course, when the host came in and the more illustrious guests arrived, the guy was asked to move down, move down, move down. And really the point of the parable was, consider yourselves least of all people, that everybody's better than yourself. Because if you sit in the least seat, the chances are at some point in time you'll be moved up. So that was the sort of protocol. The Jews wouldn't have missed that when Jesus spoke about that, because that was the way they did things. So Saul ended up sitting next to Samuel. A great honour. And his heart must have been racing. He must have wondered, what on earth is going on here? Why am I here? I'm just looking for donkeys. The special portion, this bring the piece of meat, the special portion was set aside for the most honoured guest. Or, again, we go back to the Last Supper with Jesus. It was for the one that the host loved the most. And when Jesus fished around in the bowl and took out the nice piece of lamb and he gave it to Judas. And of course the whole of the disciples, they would be stunned, gave it to Judas. So Saul indeed was the most honoured guest. Samuel may have done this to find out what kind of reaction he would get from Saul. Often we find people who have a false humility, it's usually self-evident, they get quite kind of, I know I'm great, but I'm, you know. And it often shows a flaw in their character. Whereas truly humble acceptance, without making any big deal about it, often shows a quietness of spirit and someone who's prepared to put others before themselves. I'm often in admiration of guys that stand up when they're offered an OBE or an MBE and they say, I don't want it, I don't deserve it. They may have done things that people would honour, but they don't consider it to be an honour. They just did it because that's what needed to be done. And in some measure, I suppose we as Christians should learn the same thing. We do the things that need to be done, the things that God calls us to do, calls us to love one another, calls us to be in fellowship with one another, calls us to read His Word, calls us to prayer. These are the things that need to be done, and we don't need a medal to prove it. After they came down from the high place at verse 25, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house, and they arose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, get ready and I will send you on your way. And when Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together, and as they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, tell your servant to go on ahead of us, and the servant did so, but you stay here a while so that I may give you a message from God. So on the roof of the house, often the roof of the house was used as a quiet place. The house was quite busy, so they used the roof as a sort of patio. It would usually be covered over for the heat of the sun. We saw in the book of Acts with Peter, when he was given the vision of the sheep being lowered down from heaven, he was on the roof of the house at a time of the day when he would set aside time for his Torah readings and for his prayer time. And God used that time on the roof of the house. I wish there was a fly in the wall at this conversation between Samuel and Saul. This must have been something else. Samuel's standing there or sitting there telling Saul, you know, I believe that God's going to anoint you to be king of Israel. And Saul saying, I don't think you've got the right guy. Have you spelt the name correctly? You know. Samuel would sit there and tell Saul all about Israel's desire to have a king and how he was picked by God as being the candidate to become this king. It must have crossed his mind, it would cross my mind, how can I start out by looking for a few lost donkeys and end up being anointed king of Israel? I mean, and sometimes in our lives our circumstances start out quite innocuous and they end up being quite dramatic. I picked up a story here about Queen Victoria, as we know, who is the second longest who reigned in Britain. But she was 60. She reigned for 64 years, but when she was an 11-year-old girl, her nanny or her school teacher or whoever it was that looked after her, she gave her a great big list of all the kings and queens that had come before her and put her little name at the bottom. And the young Victoria burst out crying because she thought, I can't do this. And then she got hold of herself, and her words to her tutor were, I will be good. I will be a good queen. I will be good. And in some measure here, Samuel gives Saul the opportunity to say in his heart, I will be good. If this is what God has planned, if this is what's going to happen, then I will be good. So well, you may say, if God orchestrates and organises the circumstances in my life, I need do nothing. I suppose in some measure that's true. There is nothing we can do to accomplish God's will, but we must always be prepared to seek his face if we want him to use us. It's a sort of catch-22 situation, isn't it? God won't use you unless you seek him. And you can't seek him unless God uses you. So we need to be a people, it's almost a dare say, a Calvinistic point of view, that it's fatalistic in the sense that we don't need to do anything. That God's just going to accomplish his will and that'll be it. The circumstances God will engineer, but we have to be ready to respond to that. I thought about this from the point of view of having two armies facing each other. And they're both relatively easily matched. But one of them has got a really top-notch general. He's the top of the shop. And everybody expects that this army over here with a good general is going to win. And all the soldiers say, we've got a great general, we're going to win. Don't bother putting bullets in your rifle, boys. Don't bother sharpening your knives. Don't bother doing your training. We've got a good general, he'll see us through. And then, of course, when the general calls the army to war, they're not ready. They've not done the training. They've not got the guns ready. They've not got the knives ready. They've not got the swords ready. The horses haven't been fed. The tanks haven't been filled up with gasoline. And irrespective of how good the general is, without the soldiers, it's not going to work. And I think that's the sort of thing that we have. We have a Bible, if we want to call it that. God's instruction manual for our life. If a soldier were to go into basic training today, the last thing that would happen is they would say to him, right, here's your gun, here's your knife, here's your hat, go and fight. And the poor guy stood there going, pardon, what ends what? What do I do with this bit? These soldiers in our army who are probably the best soldiers in the world, man for man, they spend hours taking their guns apart, putting them back together again, putting a blindfold on, taking them apart, putting them back together again. They practice their marksmanship, they practice their unarmed combat, they practice, so that when the day comes, they're ready. That nobody has to say to them, go and fight the war. They know exactly what they're doing, they know exactly what the instructions are, and they put their trust in their general. So we may find that our lives going along as normal, as we're learning of the Lord and being trained up in his ways. We might even say, this is boring, I don't even see the point in this. I don't see the point in reading and studying and fellowship, because nothing ever seems to happen. And then everything changes, like Saul. We wake up to an ordinary day, and suddenly God moves, and all the training, and all the reading, and all the prayer, and all the fellowship comes to the fore. And like Saul, God calls us to a great task for him. And I want to remind you of this, that every task for God is a great task. It's not just the ones that men consider great. If God calls you to do something, then believe me, it's a great task. He has called you, you and you alone, to do it. So let's make sure that when God puts that call in our life and God leads us in the circumstances and the way that we should go, that we're ready. Amen? Let's pray. Father, It would be easy to become complacent, Lord. It would be easy to just become the nominal Christians, Lord. But we want to be, Lord. We want to stand with you, Father. We want you to be our head and our captain. We want you to be the one who leads us, Lord. For if you lead us into battle, Lord, against the enemy, this spiritual enemy that we battle against, Lord, if you lead us, then how can we fail? Lord, train us, keep us, help us to be strong in the word, help us to be strong in prayer, help us to be strong in fellowship, Lord, and build us up, because the day is coming, Lord, when we will need to depend on each other and really depend on you. So, Father, help us to go for this place with a little bit more understanding as to who you are and what you've called us to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.